This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
All right, cgc.org.au, you can head there and download previous messages and listen to them. We've been considering the matter of freedom in the present life from the results of the bonds of sin. And you and I, if we think about our lives, we can see those results in our lives. They come out in personality issues, and they come out in physical issues, they come out in psychological issues, all different kinds of things. And in recent weeks, we have looked at freedom freedom within the conscience, or freedom from a damaged conscience, and that one of God's gifts to his children to enjoy is the freedom from the false tyranny of the conscience, that truly in Christ Jesus, the conscience is dealt with through faith in Jesus Christ and being born again. That does not mean there are not consequences for sin, but it means that they're dealt with in Jesus. We've talked about freedom in the thought life, that communion with God, real communion with God, begins in the inner man, and that the real battle for each one of us is in the world of ideas. Okay, and we saw that even, you know, what you see within on a personal level is shown in a larger degree. And if you looked at just the political battle, you see that that battle was a battle of ideas. And so the internal comes first, then the external. So then also we talked about substantial healing, lastly, of psychological problems. And we all have problems since the fall of man. We're just, you know, every one of us has got some issues, and there's no doubt about that. We're not machines. We have ongoing battles, and we have to deal with those as we become aware of them. And sometimes they're blind spots. This can be one of the problems that we have, is a blind spot that we're not aware of, and as we become aware of it, it can be really debilitating, but that depends how we respond to it. And so one of the things to do is always ask ourselves, is this thing I'm being made aware of, is it true? And if it's true, what should my response be if I'm to draw closer to Christ and if I'm to be conformed more to the image of Christ? So let's consider this morning substantial healing of the total person. So since the fall of man and his separation from his true self, right back from the garden, which includes his relationship to himself in the world of thought, man has been damaged. And we've been learning about this. So God is a person who thinks, acts, and feels, and we've been created in his image. And the thing that causes human relationships is in that realm of thinking, acting, and feeling. This is what causes it. And so each person, each one of us is an individual unit in so many ways. But we have to be careful how we think about ourselves. We can think about ourselves in various different ways. We could go to Eastern mysticism and think about ourselves as some little blip in the horizon that eventually is going to become one with the universe, and what we see doesn't really exist. It's just a thought bubble in the universal train of the continuum of time, you know. Whatever, you know, we can think about ourselves like that. That might be a form of insanity, but we can think that way. We can think about ourselves as a physical being only. But the reality is then, why do we have these relationships? What is it that causes us to bond and gel with people or to be offended by others? That's not simply a physical thing. We can think about ourselves as being just spiritual, right? These things are open to observation. But we will miss the biblical concept if we don't understand that man is not just parts. He's a unit of these things. You and I think, act, and feel, and the thinking part of us is housed in a human body that has movement and parts to it, we're not just a collection of isolated parts. There's an integration in the person. Now, anything that hurts this unity of who we are is destructive to the whole thing that a human is. So this will become a little clearer as we go through. What can we learn by thinking about these things and understanding these things? Well, something that we can learn is that the concept of sin is more than just something that can be forensically analysed. The forensic element is there. You can look back in your life and you can see sin, and you might be able to see causation to that sin. You can look back in the scripture and you can see Adam and Eve sin, and you can see causation in that. You can see actions in that. But even though that is there strongly, we have to be careful how we look at sin, because if we don't look at sin correctly, we don't take ownership of the sin in our lives and therefore bear the correct guilt. We don't therefore bear the correct responsibility for that sin. You see, because God is holy, God will declare sinners as guilty. It's for this reason that the whole concept of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, which speaks about various different sinners who are going to be subject to the judgment of God, and in that list is drunkards and liars and thieves and is sodomites as well. And for the mentioning of that verse, we know that Israel Folau was sacked from his position in the Australian rugby union team, the Wallabies, and is also not permitted to play in NRL as well. So it's okay if you've been caught using drugs multiple times, or if you've had domestic violence issues or any such thing. But if you are a clean, good example to young people person, but you happen to believe scripture that all sinners are subject to the judgment of God, and apart from repentance they're lost, and urge people to repent as he did, then you are going to be subject to a condemnation by society. Now, don't be surprised by these things. This is the way the world operates. And you and I must understand that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we can praise God that persecution is happening, because it's evidence and testimony to his living Christianity. So, but because God is holy, when we look at sin and we take understanding of that sin, we must understand that God has to declare me guilty. He has to declare you guilty, because you and I have sinned and we've violated God's law. But sin is not just a matter of law. It's something more than that. And it's not just an abstract kind of idea. There is truth about sin that concerns who you are, who I am. And so let's look at that this morning. We've been using the term substantial healing, and this carries with it two ideas just before we go into reading our text. And that is that in Christ Jesus, there is the possibility of substantial healing this side of eternity. Now, you will see a very key word in that, and that is the word substantial, which does not mean perfect or total healing this side of eternity. Okay? Sinless perfection is not what we are talking about. The Bible reveals the possibility of miracles. Many can testify of that. Miracles that God has done for you in healing marriages, healing bodies, healing finances, healing a damaged conscience, healing anxiety issues and psychological issues, all kinds of things. But we know that sometimes God brings a healing in an area, but he allows a frailty in another area. Paul spoke of that, and God revealed that to him, that this was for his own sake, lest he became puffed up with pride. Now, so this then challenges certain theologies that people have. You know, there are those who believing in various different forms of cessationism, which is that the spiritual gifts that were imparted to the church in the early days of the church stopped soon after, and those gifts then weren't handed down from that time onwards, that there's been a ceasing of those things. And there's no scripture that talks about that, but they take a distortion of 1 Corinthians 13 usually and use that to say, when that which is perfect has come, and they say that which is perfect is the scripture, and then they'll try and trap you in a logical trap to say, don't you believe the scripture is perfect? And so to try and avoid the argument about what Paul is talking about, so they come from a presupposition, they establish that, put up the idea, and therefore then you can't argue against that, when Paul is actually putting forward an argument in 1 Corinthians 13 that love, when it matures, replaces immaturity. And he uses an example and he says, when I became a man, I put away being a child. It was a simple thing. And so the same would be, I asked Jad before to fill this for me, and so it was empty, and now it's been replaced by being filled. So its fullness has replaced emptiness. That's literally what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13, that the completion replaces the incomplete. And so when we talk about substantial healing, for example, I have seen miracles happen to people's lives. I've experienced them in my own life. Does God heal? Yes, God heals. Does God always heal this side of eternity? Not always. And if we had that kind of faith prosperity type of belief, why would we limit that to just physical healing? Why not all kinds of healing? But part of the reason for that, well, I can't answer actually all the reasons for that, because there are many and various reasons as to why God may or may not heal an individual of X, whatever X is. There can be so many reasons for that. Now, one may receive a healing from God, yet remain unhealed in other matters. Now, there are dangers to Christians on this. On the one hand, to deny the existence of miracles, this leads to faithless prayers, and it leads to no petition of God with any conviction, and that stems out of this cessationist root. And on the other hand, is an expectation that God will entirely heal if we just have enough faith. And that puts these are both false dichotomies, and that's an aspect of dominionist theology. Let's open to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's begin with verses 1 to 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, Peter reveals his motives in the second verse, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you. And continuing on, verses 5 to 11. Likewise, the younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a great lesson for our generation. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And there's any number of people right now, if you just think about when you became a Christian, that oftentimes your life was coming into a crisis. There was an internal crisis within, which may have been caused by questionings that you had about the existence of your life and what you're here for and the hopelessness of the world, if it's just evolutionary theory, or it may have been caused by an internal turmoil as a result of your sin or maybe even someone else's sin. And this pathway of life brought you into a collision at some point where your life at that point encountered the gospel, and there you cried out to God in the hopelessness of your sin, and you found that freedom that the Lord Jesus, who is faithful to his word, gave you in your life and set you free from the yoke of that bondage of sin. And you will know, as the years have passed by, that there is still some damage within you. There are still things in your life, things that may result from your childhood many times, that there was improper treatment by your seniors, your parents, your elders, or maybe someone at school or whatever, that has distorted your personality in some way. And even as a believer, you have this wonderful promise here that you can come to him if you're laboring and your heart is heavily laden, and he will give you rest. This is a wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus, and it's something that you and I are to do regularly. You will know, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, that there are struggles within the Christian life. There are different times of battle and confusion and contention in which your heart will not be at rest. And in those times, come to Jesus in prayer. Give those things over to him. All right, let's keep moving here. Scripture gives us this wonderful record of very broken people being made whole by the Lord. Now, when we say being made whole, we must remember that all healing, this side of eternity, is still incomplete. this side of eternity, you are not glorified and all healing is not complete. We're still in this body which is going to die. If we were ultimately healed, this body will not die. This is important because whether we talk of physical or of emotional, spiritual issues, you and I bring those issues into life, and if we were perfected, we simply wouldn't be here. And we wouldn't have the battles that we have, even within our own psyche. Many believers follow teachings that attempt perfectionism, and this leads to a lot of despair in those people, ultimately, and it robs them from having peace because their focus is upon their own achievements to try and reach this level of attainment. Now, we also have a problem of humanism in our generation. So humanism promotes the prime importance of humans. That's why it's called humanism. We're now entering into a period of generations of humanism, and it's promoted the individual to overly prize themselves. It's an outstanding philosophy of today, you know. It enshrines mankind as being his own God. And, you know, democracy, actually, when we talk about democracy, it essentially came out of governments that that enshrined the rights of individuals. It gave individuals certain rights to speak and have a say that had not been afforded to people in governments or monarchies or kingdoms of the past. But with that very idea comes a contradiction, because you and I do not have absolute rights. But we, as a society, our society believes in these absolute rights, that people can do whatever they want, but there is a danger. And so even for the Christian, we may get caught up in rights battles that are essentially at an unbiblical level, and we could place a very high, an unusually high value on ourselves as a result of these humanistic teachings. So we have to be careful. Parents sometimes do this with their children. They believe their children, you know, or child is supremely blessed or gifted or whatever it may be, or with the right amount of coaching, that child can go on to be, you know, the next prodigy or whatever it may be, you know, and so they can put undue pressure on the child, and so that becomes an issue. So humanism promotes the prime importance of humans, and we have to be careful as a church. This is where the social justice movements that have invaded Christianity get it wrong, because they have placed humans and their social justice programs above the biblical message. Now, there are many times that people cry for equality. We saw this recently in our society. We've seen this all the time, that there's a cry for equality. And this is how people, I'll, you know, use the left-right argument, so people on the left who want to push a certain agenda. So if we were to say the agenda was that of gender equality, it's always phrased in that term, gender equality. And so first it was that women did not have equal rights in this country. And so now what you have is companies being mandated by government edicts to say that they must employ equal quotas of men and women. Now, that's not equality. That is making someone above equality, because it's not about the merit of the applicants, it's about a quota. And so what that does, rather than being a meritocracy, it promotes one above another. And so often the cry for equality is actually a cry to be better than others. I want to be better than others, and I'm not. and this is how they work out their philosophies that they haven't thought about very deeply, because I don't need to think about it deeply, because it's not about a deep philosophy, it's actually about a social engineering. So theirs is a different agenda. So, but let's be careful to be honest at this point. It's dangerously easy to have within ourselves the old longing to be like God, to cry within ourselves that I should be superior than who I am. This is easy for us. Adam and Eve in the garden, for God knows that when you eat of this, you'll be like him. And so we have to be careful of this and suppress this thinking. This motive denies the fall. When people start talking about themselves like they're gods, it denies the fall. And you and I know Brother Bill Randalls, or many of you here, you know Brother Bill Randalls, wonderful preacher. He was involved in the Word of Faith movement, and the thing that got him out of that was when he went to one of the big conferences and one of the vans owned by a preacher that was parked in the car park had the personal number plate, I'm a God. I'm a God. I'm a God. And so that is the full thrust of the Word of Faith movement. That's where it heads to, is the deification of individuals what's his name on television, the one with the oil fields and the airport on his property, Kenneth Copeland. He has taught that many times about the godhood of individual believers, that we can reach godhood through faith. And so it's a heresy. But it's the logical extension of the Word of Faith movement. That's where it heads to. So how do we know that this kind of thinking is wrong? It's because it is in direct opposition to Scripture. Open up to Philippians chapter 2. This is the kind of passage to really meditate on. We talk about passages to meditate on, but Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages that you should spend time meditating on. Philippians 2, verse 5, says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant." This is the thinking the Bible wants you and I to have. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself." This is the thinking that Scripture wants us to have. "By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is the mentality that we are to have. And if we are to have substantial healing within the inner person for the total man, it is going to begin in this realm. Because that's the important you, is the internal you. The important you is not the body. Your body is decaying and will perish. And when you're done with this body, you will be glorified in heaven and you will say, "Thank you, God, for ridding me from that body of death." You see, this is the mentality we're to have. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was that mind? He had authority, but he took on servanthood. He had rights, but he abandoned them. "So I am not the center of the universe, which is how we often think like that's natural. Your perspective of the world is from your viewpoint. And there are sayings that people will say, such as, you know, you can't understand someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. You know? So that can be difficult depending on the size of their feet. But we understand what it's saying, that you and I have to put ourselves in the position of others to understand them. And essentially that is saying, take your eyes off yourself for a moment and look at things from their view. So I'm not the center of the universe. This doesn't mean, this does mean that I'm not to dictate certain standards based on feelings of superiority. Some people are totally caught in this. All of us have something of it within ourselves. This is the, you know, remember we talked about rights before, that a cry for equality is often a cry to be better than others, you know, and that often comes down to this, that we feel violated, or we feel that we're going to make ourselves equal in a situation, and it's not actually about the equality, it's that we actually feel superior to the other people, or we want to exercise superiority over people. I reckon there would be many relationship issues at this point. There's probably many marriage breakdowns that have happened at this point here. You know, one trying to lord it over another in various different ways, trying to cast their own feelings of rights and superiority on the other. All kinds of things that can happen. Simply because they have set a proud standard and refuse to have that relationship strong in any other way. Their standard has to be put in place, and by George, you're going to follow that standard that I've put in place. I'll bring you up to my level. You see, until glorification, all healing will be incomplete. I did not say there is not healing. I didn't say that. I've experienced it in my life. I've seen it in family members. I've seen it in churches where individuals are being healed. But we're waiting for glorification. Amen. This side of the fall, it's not, we can't demand perfection. Now, having said that, let's not go to the other extreme, because God has made you what and who you are. And so we should not be going to the other extreme of denying who God has made you as, of denying the adoption that God has given you in your life. God has made you rational, and God has made you moral. And so we should see that this is how God's made us, and we should live thusly. Now, a couple of quick points. Man is made in the image of God. This means that man has rationality and morality and responsibility. This is where evolutionary theory just cannot cope, because in evolutionary theory, if you and I have just come out of a freaky arrangement of atoms that led to a cell being birthed, and then that cell has given way to the development of species all over the world, and that those species somehow began to crawl out of the mud onto the land, stand upright and walk, or develop feathers and fly, whatever it might be that has taken place, it still does not answer why we have rationality and moral code. Why do we know that it's wrong not to kill? Why do we know that it's wrong not to steal? These things are guided in our lives out of that sense of conscience that God has bestowed upon people. This is not a social construct. And so we're not talking about mechanical reflexes as such. You know, if you think of Pavlov's dogs, this is what some psychologists have proposed, that Pavlov, you know, he used to ring a bell and then he'd feed the dog, ring a bell and feed the dog, ring a bell and feed the dog, and he did this for a while until the dogs got conditioned to that bell, and then he could ring the bell and the dogs would come running and they would be salivating, ready to eat even if the food wasn't there, and they were conditioned into this reflexive behaviour that was there. And if we begin acting that way in life and thinking that way in life, that's all we are, is just some sort of animal that's being conditioned into a form of behaviour, we will deny then responsibility. And this is what the genetics argument puts forth. Basically, it says that that you're born a certain way. And, you know, they had back in Time magazine, back in the 80s, had a cover where a couple of doctors, neurologists, had apparently found the born gay gene. And the whole thing turned out to be a myth. It was not true at all. But it did turn out that those doctors were, in fact, homosexuals. And so they were not people without bias. They were people who had a bias, and they were trying to establish into the scientific realm this relationship of cause and effect, that people were born that way, so therefore, why should they be condemned for their behaviour? You know? And so the logical argument then was put forward by many rational thinkers who then said, well, what if someone's born a murderer? Oh, you can't equate homosexuality with murder, you know? Why not? Why not? What if someone is born a philanthropist, you know? Was Twiggy Forrest just born that way, that he gives away millions of dollars? Or did he make choices? You see, if he's just born that way, then it's nothing, isn't it? He's just doing what he cannot help to do, and why should he be applauded by the society when he gives it away? Because he can't help it. He's just doing it, right? It's just his natural response. But the whole issue of philanthropy is brotherly love. That's what it is. And so he gives away things to people because of his charitable heart, and then he is applauded by the community because of that gift. He's not born that way. He's made these choices. So man being made in the image of God with rationality and morality, this gives answers to why we are actually responsible for our choices and decisions in life. The basic psychology, or the basic psychological problem that man has, is that we often try to be what we are not. And there's going to be a generation of this coming up, because this generation are all being told you can be whatever you want to be. Now, I can't be a building, because I'm just not a building, you know. I'm a human. There's lots of things I can't be. I could try and end up hopelessly frustrated. I could try and be good at physics. But, you know, maybe I could make some advancements in it, but I probably would never be a physicist. It's not that I can't try. But trying to be what we are not is a psychological problem. Yeah. So we have an issue now with young people at school being told it doesn't matter how your body looks, it matters what you think you are on the inside. And now these children are saying, I want to be that. I'm this at the moment, but I want to be that because that's who I really am. You know, I know I look like a boy, but I'm really a girl. And see, that's a problem. This is a basic psychological problem. And there are many psychologists who have been marched out of the counseling world because that is their philosophical position, that transgenderism is a psychological issue, not a biological issue. And trying to carry what we cannot carry. There are things in life we cannot bear, and this is one of the wonderful things of coming to Christ, is that Christ sets us free. Come to me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you remember back, this is one of the big things as to why I became a Christian, was that burden of sin that was on my life. But most of all, the basic problem that humans often have is that we're unwilling to be content as creatures, as the creatures God has created us to be. Let's imagine that you meet Atlas. You know the story of Atlas? He was the man who was carrying the world on his shoulders, and in classic mythology, he has no problem in carrying the world on his shoulders because he's Atlas. Right? That's his burden to bear. So you meet him walking somewhere on the shores, and he sees you and he says, here, carry this for a while, can you? You know, I want to go to the shop. And so you are squashed under the load that he has because you cannot carry what you've been handed. Psychological parallel is that man is trying to be the center of his universe, is refusing to be the creature that he is meant to be and carries a load that he should not be carrying. And as a result, he is often crushed by the burdens of that. There's nothing complicated about it. He becomes squashed in trying to bear what no one but God himself can bear. This is one of the dilemmas of the religious approach to God, is that I can achieve salvation by my own good efforts, by my own good works. That is a burden people can't bear, because even as Chris was reading out of Romans 7, there's this huge battle within, and Paul says that one of the liberating things is that the law actually showed me my sin, by which I discovered that I needed to be saved. Well, since the fall, we have weaknesses, and it would be argued that even before the fall, man had limitations, because man was the creature. God is the creator, and we were created not to be equal with God, but we were created to be worshippers of God and to enjoy communion with God and to procreate and have dominion over the world, and that humankind would then enjoy that same fellowship with God. Since the fall, though, man has weaknesses, and some of that is physical. Just when you wake up in the morning, you know, some people go through a routine of getting their limbs loosened up so they can just get on with their day. But the most important part tends to be psychological. That's where our real battles are. If we carry what we cannot, a blowout will come. And this is where psychological problems really develop. Is that you and I have weaknesses, and there are things that we are not supposed to carry. We used to sing this song, cast your burdens upon Jesus, for he cares for you. You know, which is taken out of the epistles. Cast your burdens on him. He does care for you. And the idea of them being burdens is that they are things that sometimes we're just not able to carry at that time, and that God understands that. And in the incompleteness of this side of eternity, there are things that we can hand to Him. So Christian doctrine, the gospel of Jesus, speaks first in rational answers. The gospel of Jesus identifies rationally man's sin and identifies the solution to that sin in Jesus Himself dying for us so that we would confess our sin to God and confess our faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. But also, it speaks concerning human behavior. You see, Paul writes in the epistles and he says, listen, put off doing this that you used to do and put on doing this. And he goes through lists of behaviors that we're supposed to do. One of them that I love is that he speaks to people and he says, put off speaking lies and put on speaking the truth in love. He tells the church to tell those who are being lazy to start working, and not only to work but to save their money and to put aside some so that they can give to others who have need. So the biblical answer concerning charity and concerning those who have need is that you and I would work diligently, be responsible with our finances, keep enough for ourselves and keep something aside for when we see people who have needs, that we can then serve into that need. So the Bible and Christian doctrine speaks about human practice. These are very practical things. These are practical things that help stem those issues that have come out of this damaged psychology that we have as a result of the fall. In other words, Christian doctrine, and by that I don't mean that everyone has to go to Bible college to understand Christianity, but Christian doctrine speaks to your life for healing. It deals with that, and it starts with this very first issue of the gospel. It starts with that. It identifies the root problem of humanity and that of sin, that you and I have knowingly sinned. It identifies that first of all, and then as we are converted and we turn to Jesus, it then begins to deal with our human behavior. Why is it only then? You see, if we deal with people's human behavior prior to the gospel, we start changing people in their behavior and people start behaving better because they're living in accordance with Scripture, and so they start putting off some behaviors and putting on others. What we're doing is we're just socially changing a person on the outside, and that's not actually dealing with the sin issue. The problem then is that that person sees themselves developing and they begin to see themselves with proud eyes. Look at me. The Christian gospel is the answer. Not only theoretically, but practically. The Christian gospel identifies this breakdown between the Creator and the creature. This breakdown between us, that there is a chasm between us. That's what it identifies. And what is that chasm? It's caused by our sin. Paul will write in Romans and he says that we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. He talks much about the effect of that sin and the damage of the conscience and the psyche, and then he says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, the Bible brings answers to man's damaged psychology. What this means is that you and I can approach every one of our relationships, firstly, in a humble manner, by approaching that relationship and saying, you know what, maybe I am not the be-all and end-all of my life. Maybe it's not me. You know, maybe I need to put myself in the right position. And this is what Suzanne and I, you know, we did that corny little thing. I don't know if we heard it from someone else before we got married or whatever. But, you know, when people would ask us, because we got married pretty quickly, you know, was within 2 months of knowing each other. That's fairly rapid. And, you know, so people would say, how do you know if it's going to work? How do you know you won't end up divorced? And so we used to say, well, if we put God as the head and we keep him as the focus of our lives and we draw near to him as we draw near to him, we will grow closer together in our lives. Pretty simple. And I don't know where we came up with that idea, whether it was original or not or someone else had said it, but it was pretty simple. And you see, one of the issues with that is that we keep Christ as the head of our home. Keep him as the head. And in doing that, that helps us to walk humbly before him. And in doing that, that then allows us to have conversations about difficult things with each other and not assume an air of superiority or rightness, first of all, but we can talk about this issue that we might have between us and come to some sort of resolution on it, because first of all, we want to seek what the Lord wants in this situation. Why do we have to do that? Because we're broken. We're broken and we're being perfected by the Lord, but we're not perfect till glory. Well, one of the psychological results of man's rebellion, and it's something that the gospel does deal with, is fear. And we're going to talk about that next week, because this is one of the huge things. And you know, especially if you watch the any of the election update, you know that they ran a campaign of fear is the big mantra. But fear is a very important thing. There's the fear of the unknown, the fear of not being, the fear of death. These kinds of things are very big fears. And the gospel, again, it speaks about all these things. And that's why we can take great comfort. So, our healing, this side of glory, is incomplete yet substantial. Substantial does not mean perfection, but it does mean substantial, you know. Generations of humanistic messages teach us to prize ourselves too much, and so we have to battle that. We have to battle that kind of thinking. The cry to be equal is often a disguise by which we're crying to actually be higher than others or above others. And, you know, this is, I mean, if you just look at the logical arguments about wages equality or whatever it might be, if you actually do measure things out logically, you will see that these arguments are invalid. We're called to have the mind of Christ, which is a mind that humbles ourselves and it doesn't set ourselves at the center of the universe. Amen? Being made as rational and moral beings, we're responsible for our actions. And this is what leads to many psychological problems. Man's basic problems are trying to be what we're not, trying to carry what we cannot, and not being willing to be the creatures before the Creator. So there's a lot in that little message. So, you know, I'd urge you just to go over it again and again and have a bit more of a lesson. The wonderful thing is that we do serve a God who heals. We're not perfect yet, but we will ultimately be perfected. Amen. In glory. So.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.